Thank you. Good morning, church. It's great to see you all this morning. Psalm 92:1 says, "It is good to give thanks to the Lord, to sing praises to the Most High." And verse 2 says, "It is good to proclaim your unfailing love in the morning, your faithfulness in the evening." Who is ready to praise the Lord today? Amen. Please all stand as we sing, "To God be the glory."
To God be the glory, great things He has done. So loved He the world that He gave us His Son, who yielded His life in atonement for sin, and opened the life gate that all may go in. Praise the Lord, let the earth hear His voice. Praise the Lord, let the people rejoice. Oh, come to the Father through Jesus.
Crown you now with many crowns.
Tasted and seen. experience the glory of your goodness. Let us become more aware of your presence. Let us experience the glory of your goodness. Let us become more aware of your presence. Let us experience the glory of your goodness.
Good morning. Good morning. Let's take a moment first before we pray. Father, with raised voices, we just ask the Holy Spirit, Lord, to be here in our presence, Lord. We just are grateful for today and the life that you give us every day, Lord. We thank you for Jesus. Lord, who makes it all possible for us, Lord, to be give you praise and glory, Lord. We ask, Lord, today that nothing be between us, Lord, that we confess our sins before you, and that we could be able to not have anything that separates us from you, Lord. Lord, we pray for those out there who cannot make it today. Lord, have your Holy Spirit, Lord, comfort them and cure them, Lord, and just make them know that they can rely on you, Lord. Father, we also pray, Lord, for those who are in the mission field today, Lord. Please protect them, Lord, while they do your work, bringing others to you, Lord. And Father, we also pray, Lord, for those who are sick, Lord, who cannot be able to make it also. Lord, we pray for their health and well-being, particularly for Alvin Jean Marino, Lord. We pray for continued health and well-being for Patricio and all others in the family, Lord, who are sick today or who are needing and healing, Lord. Father, finally, we pray, Lord, for Pastor Aaron, that he's, as he comes today, that his message will be something that we can indeed apply to our lives. And again, Lord, Father, Holy Spirit, bless the congregation. In Jesus' name, amen.
Hello. So my name is Enzi, but for your ease, you can just call me Ryan. And this is my testimony of how I became a Christian. Before Christ, I was a good kid by most people's standards. I was well-behaved, and I had good grades. On the outside, I seemed good, but on the inside, I was far from good. I had on a mask of goodness. I lacked the fear of the Lord. I lacked interest in God and spiritual matters. I was a sinner who did not see the severity of his sins. Before I trusted in Christ, I easily gave into sin and temptation. I constantly lied, used profanity, and was full of pride, and could not care to give God the respect he deserves by using his name in vain. Despite all this, I was self-righteous, thinking that my sins were justified and that I am a good person despite all the sin. I don't know the exact time when I got saved. For a large portion of my life, I received a Christian education at a Christian private school and was taught Christian ideas and values. During that time, I learned about God, Jesus Christ, and the gospel, but that knowledge did not have an impact on me or how I lived. It was until eighth grade when I felt that God has made a change in my life. I grew in interest towards him and towards spiritual matters. I desired to study and to learn more about God and his word. I had seen the severity of my sins and have understood my sinful condition. I realized that I was in need of God. I have put my trust upon Christ as my Savior after seeing the hopelessness of my situation. God has blessed me with godly teachers in my middle school years, who of which have helped me recognize my need for Christ and have strengthened my walk with God and my Christian faith. The gospel gives us hope for our fallen condition as it tells us of God giving up his own son to take the punishment for our sin so that we may be healed of our condition and have a right to, have a right relationship with God. In trusting Christ, he has given me a new life and new desires, the desires to go after him, to know him better, and to grow my relationship with him. Jesus has helped me put into practice the good values I was taught. I now try to live my life in accordance with God and his word out of my love and gratitude for him, with the help and strength from the Holy Spirit to resist sin and temptation. I know I can still make mistakes and can still sin, but now I have the hope of forgiveness in Jesus Christ. The transformation of my life gives me confidence in my faith. Sin now leaves a bitter taste in my mouth, unlike back when I tasted sweet. God has transformed my heart of pride into a heart of humility. My heart is now saddened to see some of my peers and loved ones to be unsaved and or partaking in sinful behaviors, be it the use of profanity, or the disrespect of God. I know I am not perfect, but I have faith that God will continue to sanctify me.
Let us hear the word of the Lord, Nehemiah chapter 1. Nehemiah's prayer. The words of Nehemiah, son of Hakaliah, in the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, while I was in the citadel of Susa, Hanani, one of my brothers, came from Judah with some other men. And I questioned them about the Jewish remnant that had survived the exile, and also about Jerusalem. They said to me, "Those who survived the exile and are back in the province are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates have been burned with fire." When I heard these things, I sat down and wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. Then I said, "Lord, the God of heaven, the great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and keep his commandments, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer your servant is praying before you day and night for your servants, the people of Israel. I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself and my father's family, have committed against you. We have acted very wickedly toward you. We have not obeyed the commands, decrees, and laws you gave your servant Moses. Remember the instruction you gave your servant Moses, saying, 'If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and obey my commands, then even if your exiled people are at the farthest horizon, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. They are your servants and your people, whom you redeemed by your great strength and your mighty hand. Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of this your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight in revering your name. Give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man. I was cupbearer to the king." This is the word of God.
Good morning, First Baptist Church of Flushing. How are we? Oh, so good. I'm so happy to hear that. Genuinely, yeah. So it was the philosopher and the mathematician Blaise Pascal who said, "All men seek happiness. This is without exception. Whatever different means they employ, they all tend to this end. The cause of some going to war and of others avoiding it is the same desire in both, attended with different views. The will never takes the least step but to this object. This is the motive of every action of every man, even of those who hang themselves." Now, what Pascal was saying is that every single one of us is chasing after joy and happiness. It may lead us down some very different and sometimes even opposite paths, but in the end, the goal is one and the same. We're longing and searching for happiness as our aim. Our problem is that we often turn to the wrong things for happiness. It could be in our appearance. For some of us, we say, "If only I was taller." For others, "If only I was shorter." "If only I was thinner." "If only I was a little more muscly." It could be hoping for a greater level of success. "If only I got that promotion." "If only I were more influential." "If only people sought me out." But only to find out that success is a hollow goal. None of it is ever enough to satisfy. In the Spanish epic novel, Don Quixote tells his sidekick, Sancho Panza, about the look that he saw in the eyes of the soldiers as they lay dying in his arms. He said that their eyes seemed to be asking a question. So at that point, Sancho Panza asked, was it the question, "Why am I dying?" Quixote replies, "No, it was the question, why was I living?" Why was I living? Many people go through life living without ever considering life's most important questions. Why am I here? What am I here for? What's this life all about? For the Christian, these questions have already been answered. The first question of the Westminster Shorter Catechism, an older help in discipling believers, it asks the first question, what is the chief end of man? What is the chief end of man? And the answer? To glorify God and enjoy Him forever. We were made by God and we were made for God. The Lord poured life into us so that we could know Him, love Him, and be loved by Him. Our greatest joy and happiness come when we live to glorify Him and find our deepest satisfaction in Him. That is what this life is about. So this week, as we embark on this new series through the book of Nehemiah, what we're going to find is, as we follow the life of Nehemiah, we're going to see a person who is zealously devoted to the glory of God. Nehemiah comes on the scene like a supernova, and it's hard not to be encouraged and challenged by his indomitable spirit. Now, make no mistake, he's not a perfect man. In fact, I think Nehemiah, if he were living in our day, he probably wouldn't be qualified to be a deacon or a trustee. You know, certainly wouldn't get a unanimous vote from the people he beat up, right? But this is a person who loves God. He's a person who finds his satisfaction in God alone. Now, the title of today's sermon is The Person God Uses. What we'll find is that there are three foundational characteristics that we see in Nehemiah and every single person who has been powerfully used of God. They are, the person used by God is a person filled with compassion, a person saturated in prayer, a person who desires to serve. It's my prayer that this passage and this book would move the needle in our lives to live beyond ourselves, to become a person of prayer, to cultivate a deep desire to make a difference with our lives, all for the glory of God. So at this time, I want to invite us to bow our heads as we go to God in prayer, and then we'll dig into the passage. Would you bow your heads with me as we go to God together? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we believe that it's true that the chief end of man is to glorify you and to enjoy you forever. We ask you to root out anything that would keep us from that. We ask that you would work in us so that we would be set apart for you. Make our lives count so that we would invest it in things that really matter for eternity. Give us a passion for your name. Give us compassion for our neighbors. Give us a spiritual life that's deep and rich. Cultivate in us a zeal, a desire to serve you wherever it may take us. We invite you to speak to us now, and we pray this in Jesus' victorious name. Amen. Now, before we get into the text itself, I want to give a brief background about Nehemiah to give you a lay of the land. So Nehemiah takes place in what is known as the post-exilic period. Prior to Nehemiah, there are whole generations of Israelites who lived in disobedience. Even though they were supposed to be the people of God, they disregarded God's warnings. They ignored the impending judgments of the prophets. So God's final discipline comes on the people in the form of the Babylonian Empire, who came and sacked Jerusalem in 586 BC. And Babylon sent God's people into exile. Now, the Babylonians practiced exile because they thought that if only they uprooted the people and then they transported these conquered peoples into foreign lands, then these people would be less capable of staging any kind of coup or any kind of resistance and rebellion. Now, in one sense, this worked great because, for the most part, once they were exiled, people rarely rebelled. But then there was also a problem. The problem was this. Everybody that ended up getting exiled was super depressed. They were not really motivated to work, nor were they qualified to do much outside of manual labor because their worlds had just been turned upside down. Now, Babylon rules for a few decades, but then the Babylonian supremacy gives way to the might of the Persian Empire. The Persians defeat the Babylonian Empire, and now they become the new rulers. And the Persian Empire is actually quite humane, and they had this laissez-faire approach to governance. They didn't believe in exile because they felt like happy subjects made the best subjects. And so they decreed that anyone who wanted to return to Jerusalem or to any other land may do so. And so in 538 BC, the first group of Jewish exiles then returned to Jerusalem to rebuild the city. Then a second group of exiles returned 20 years later under the leadership of Ezra the scribe. And then reforms are made to the people. During this time, the temple is rebuilt, but opposition arises from local officials. It always seems to happen like this. When there's a power vacuum, what ends up happening is oftentimes lawless men, lawless people, take it as an opportunity to slide into power for their own gain. And in Jerusalem at this time, it was to their advantage for the people of God to remain downtrodden and demoralized and scattered. So they do whatever they could to intimidate and oppress to keep these people down. It's a sad time for Jerusalem. But this is when Nehemiah enters the scene. Read with me now, verse 1 of Nehemiah chapter 1. The words of Nehemiah, son of Hakaliah, in the month of Kislev in the 20th year, while I was in the city of Susa. Now, at first glance, when we read verse 1, you come away with it with more questions than answers, right? The words of Nehemiah, son of Hakaliah. You're like, who's Hakaliah? No clue. In the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, what's Kislev, right? No idea. I don't know. I was in the city of Susa. Where's Susa? Beats me, right? And that's the thing with Bible reading. If you read superficially, then oftentimes, unfortunately, you also reap superficially. But so often, if you do a little bit of digging, you start to make connections, and then the Bible comes to life. And it's here that a good study Bible will pay enormous dividends. Now, if you don't have a study Bible, I would recommend you pick up a good one, like the NIV Application Commentary or the ESV Study Bible. I think both of those are available in our bookstall in the lobby, right? You're welcome, Connie. Now, returning to the text, just who is Hakaliah? Now, if you did a Bible search on Hakaliah, you'll find that this name appears only one other time. And it's also in Nehemiah chapter 10, verse 1, and it's in reference to being the father of Nehemiah. Now, you might be thinking, well, that was a waste of time. We found out nothing at all. That's not true. What this tells us is that Nehemiah was an ordinary person with no extraordinary background. He's just a person like us, without a royal lineage or a special pedigree. He's not of noble birth where you could trace him back to the family line of David. He's not the son of some powerful official. Sometimes people are born on third base and they think that they've hit a triple, but not Nehemiah. He starts at the bottom and was just an ordinary guy. What this ordinary guy had was an extraordinary God, though, just like us. Not many of us come from elite backgrounds. In many ways, we're just ordinary people, but praise God, because all of us in Christ belong to an extraordinary God. Our God can take ordinary people, even despised people, and use them mightily for his extraordinary purposes. And so what sets Nehemiah apart is not his lineage, but his Lord. So we find Nehemiah is this ordinary man who belongs to an extraordinary God. Now next, when is Kislev? Your study Bible will probably tell you that it is sometime between November and December in our calendar. Hang on to that because it's going to come back to us in a moment. Now what about Susa? Susa is located in modern-day Iran, and the citadel of Susa was the center of power for the Persian Empire. And the citadel of Susa in particular is the room where everything happened. It would be like the West Wing of the White House. You can almost see the cable news cameras all waiting outside of the citadel on the south lawn for the latest news to be announced. So what's Nehemiah doing there? We see at the very end of the chapter that it was because this man of ordinary background held a vital role as the cupbearer to the king. In those days, the threat of being poisoned by rivals, by malcontents, was real. So the king needed someone that he could trust to taste the royal foods. So if the cupbearer takes a sip of the fine red wine and he keels over, or he has a bite of the prime rib and he drops dead, the king will know to skip that course, right? But honestly, the cupbearer has a pretty sweet job, as long as he's not risk averse. Beyond tasting the food, however, there's even more to this position. Being the cupbearer meant that there was this proximity, a close proximity to power. Possibly, aside from the queen, no other person had more access to the king than the cupbearer, because the cupbearer was always by the king's side. So the cupbearer had tremendous influence. Some scholars even point to instances in the ancient Near East when the position of the cupbearer was actually second to that of the king, that it was a title, a lot like how in our day we have the Secretary of State, where the Secretary of State is not actually a secretary, but a person who could represent the American government as they met with foreign dignitaries. Now, verse 2. Hanani, one of my brothers, came from Judah with some other people, and I questioned them about the Jewish remnant that had survived the exile, and also about Jerusalem. Here, the drama begins. His brother Hanani, whether this is a blood brother or a brother in the Lord, we don't know. Hanani, however, returns to Susa after an expedition to Judah. And as brothers often do, after catching up on each other's lives, Nehemiah asks Hanani what's really on his heart. He wants to know all about the state of Jerusalem, his homeland. Hanani reports this in verse 3. They said to me, "Those who survived the exile and are back in the province are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates have been burned with fire." Jerusalem is hurting. The exiles who returned to Jerusalem went back hopeful, but what they found upon their return was this was a sad, desolate place. The former glory of Jerusalem was just a distant memory. Yes, the temple had been rebuilt, but the people remained broken. More than that, the walls, the gates are now in ruins. In that day, the walls of a city represented strength, stability, security. No walls that meant that anyone from a vast army to a small group of brigands could barge right into the city and wreak havoc. So many of you know, I was in Japan recently, and while we were in Japan, we visited Osaka Castle. It was built during the Shogun era, and its walls were its source of strength. Here's one of the pictures that I took of the walls. You see that? It was a source of strength. Here's another angle, all right? Okay. There was this time when a rival warlord attacked Osaka Castle with troops that doubled the forces of the castle. But the superior walls, the defenses, enabled 100,000 troops inside to rout an army of 200,000. Now, obviously, I'm not saying that feudal Japan is exactly the same as the ancient Near East, but the point remains that before modern warfare, walls equal strength. Walls equal security. The knowledge of the broken down walls and the broken people now brings Nehemiah's response. Verse 4, "When I heard these things, I sat down and I wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven." This finally brings us to the first characteristic of a person God uses. And that is, the person God uses is one who is filled with compassion. He is one who is filled with compassion. If anyone could have been aloof, if anyone could have been uncaring, it could have been Nehemiah. Nehemiah was living the life in the citadel of Susa. What happened in Jerusalem really didn't impact his day-to-day living. His way of life was not going to be affected by it. He could have heard the news and kept on going with his life. Isn't that the case with our world today? There's a scene in the movie Hotel Rwanda, a movie about the Rwandan genocide. And in this particular scene, there's this news reporter who has filmed the war crimes, the atrocities being committed. And it's there, the main character, Paul Rusesabagina. He thanks the reporter for showing this to the world, the footage to the world, because he thinks that when the world sees, they will most certainly intervene. But then the reporter goes and asks, "And if they don't intervene though, is this still a good thing to show?" At this point, Rusabagina is stunned. He asks, how can they not intervene after seeing this? How can they not intervene? At which point, the reporter gives this great insight into our world. He says, I think people will see this and say, oh, that's terrible. And then they'll go on eating their dinners. But Nehemiah is no such person. And any person who wants to be used of God will find themselves moved to the point of action and not remaining distant. There's this tremendous empathy here that I hope you can feel. All who walk in the way of Jesus will also have a heart of compassion. Because after all, we would be following the steps of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Jesus, though he was the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings, when he saw the human race in our desperate estate, he left his throne in heaven out of a great love and a compassion for us in order to identify with our condition and thus be able to rescue us from our sins. Anyone who wants to be used will have a heart of compassion. Nehemiah hears the news. He breaks down in godly sorrow. His heart goes out to the people because of their desperate plight. He weeps. He mourns out of great compassion, deep empathy. But there's even more at stake beyond the broken down walls and the broken down people. Nehemiah knows that Jerusalem was intended to be this city on a hill, this place that would shine brightly so that all of the nations would know that Yahweh, the Lord alone is God. However, Jerusalem in its current state is in shambles. The glory has departed. And now Nehemiah's great concern, his most important concern, is that as the nations looked on, they would wrongly assume that the Lord is not great. God's glory is ultimately at stake. And so when Nehemiah weeps, he weeps as one who cares about the things of God. When was the last time you wept over the things of God? It seems like the most common response nowadays among the religious is anger over their loss of influence. But what if we wept instead? What if we cried out to God? We pleaded with him, asking not that our influence would be restored, but that his glory would be made known. What if we cried out longing for sincere and genuine revival to take root in our land? Now this leads us to the second characteristic of the person that God uses. And that is the person God uses is saturated in prayer. Let's read verse 4 again. Now, when I heard these things, I sat down and I wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and made all the necessary arrangements to get the materials I needed for the rebuilding. Is that what the text says? No. When I heard these things, I sat down and wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and asked to speak to the manager. Is that what the text says? No. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. Nehemiah was saturated in prayer. He started praying in the month of Kislev. As you remember, it's November, December. And chapter 2, verse 1 tells us he kept on praying until the month of Nisan. Not to be confused with the Japanese car maker, all right? The month of Nisan is in March or April, according to our calendar. So he mourned, he fasted, he prayed for about 4 whole months, waiting for the Lord to provide an opportunity to act. This is one fundamental difference between the secular world and the spiritual world. When the secular world calls you to do something, it calls you to draw from your talents, your strengths. But when God calls you to do something, he calls you to draw from his limitless supernatural supply. That's why the world tells us, don't just sit there, do something. Because you're the one who needs to do it. But here, God instead tells you, don't just do something, sit, pray. Because he doesn't want you to do some work for him. He wants to work through you. It's been said, you can do more after you pray, but you cannot do anything until you pray. Now, the year was 1857. It was a low time for Christianity in America. People didn't seem interested in spiritual things. Now, there was this old Dutch Reformed church in New York City, right on Fulton Street. They decided, we'll try something. Then they hired this merchant. He was like a 49-year-old man named Jeremiah Lanfear to do visitations. They hoped that it might generate some sort of spiritual appetite. that people would become interested in the things of God. But Lanphier got nowhere with those visitations. After knocking on door after door with little effect, he would return back to his room, and there he spread out his sorrows before the Lord in prayer. And it was then an idea came to him. He decided he would start a noon prayer meeting when business people had an hour off for lunch and they could pray and seek the Lord together. So he put out posters. They called them placards, but the same thing. Posters. He handed out flyers. And then the day came for the first prayer meeting. At 12 noon, he was the only one there. At 12:10, the only one there. 12:20, still the only one there. Finally, at 12:30, he hears the steps of a man coming up. And soon, one after another, until there were six people. They prayed for a few minutes, and then the meeting was dismissed with the decision that they would meet once again the following Wednesday to pray. It didn't seem like anything extraordinary had been accomplished, but beyond what our eyes could see, behind the scenes, the floodgates of heaven were about to open. 20 people came to a second noon prayer meeting. The following Wednesday, 40. And then they started to recognize that a special work of God was taking place. So the weekly prayer meeting became a daily prayer meeting. Soon the prayer meeting took up the entire building. It spread to other churches and groups as space ran out at Fulton Street. Soon, every downtown New York church and public hall was filled to capacity, 10,000 men gathering daily for prayer. Now, all of this was coinciding with a financial crisis that had taken place. And it's interesting because when people's sense of security is shaken, one remarkable thing that happens is they become keenly aware of their need for God. So the prayer meeting soon spread throughout the country. And here, the thing, it's not just the sheer numbers of people praying. It was the manifest presence of God they encountered. One article said, ships coming into New York Harbor came under the power of God's presence. On one ship, the captain and 30 men were converted to Christ before the ship docked. Four sailors knelt for prayer down in the depths of the battleship North Carolina, anchored in the harbor. They began to sing, and their ungodly shipmates came down running to make fun. But the power of God gripped them, and they humbly knelt in repentance. Another, some of the leading businessmen of Boston were attending prayer meetings. An unusual number of people who had lived wicked lives also came. One writer said, publicans and sinners are awakened and are entering the prayer meetings of their own accord. Some of them manifest signs of sincere repentance. God had truly answered earnest prayer for revival in America. He can do it again. And it begins with prayer. Nehemiah knew something that we all know in our minds, but need to know experientially. Nothing is impossible with God. We have a Father in heaven who is eager to give us good things for his glory, for our joy, and we just need to ask. Now, the remainder of this chapter are the contents of his prayer. It can become a helpful model for our own prayer life. And then verse 5, it says, "And then I said, Lord, the God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and keep his commandments." Nehemiah recognized the sovereignty of God. He knew clearly who God was. He knew that the Lord is a great and awesome God, a God who's in full control, a God who keeps his promises. And then Nehemiah moves into confession, verses 6 and 7. "Let your ear be attentive, your eyes be open to hear the prayer of your servant is praying before you day and night for your servants, the people of Israel. I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself and my father's family, have committed against you. We have acted very wickedly towards you. We have not obeyed the commands, decrees, and laws you gave your servant Moses." Every great move of God has had confession and repentance at the center. Sin builds this barrier that hinders our intimacy with God. Confession tears down those barriers, and repentance prevents those barriers from going up again. Notice that Nehemiah includes himself in the confession. There's no finger pointing to assign blame. Nehemiah most certainly played no direct role in bringing Jerusalem to this desperate state. But he recognized that this was his people. And if they're to start any kind of revival, it had to start with him. It had to start with him. Now this week, or this past week, I got invited out to lunch. Actually, I have no idea why I was invited out to lunch. I think they were really inviting Maria and Pastor Shiwe, but Maria knows I like to eat, and so she said, "Yay, why don't you come?" Right? And then during the lunch, the person who invited us asked this like interesting theological question, and she said, "Hey, is worrying a sin?" And Pastor Shiwe, like Pastor Gary and I always say, like Pastor Shiwe is like Yoda. You know, he has, we don't say it to his face, so don't snitch, right? but like, he has this like wisdom beyond his years. And so when Pastor Shiwe answered immediately, he said, "Well, it depends. Because for some people, there may be a medical condition that's behind it. And in that sense, it's not a sin, right? It's just a part of us as humans. But there can be times when it's a sin." And I just assumed, you know, I'm eating my pork chop and I'm like, "Oh, good answer," right? But then our host was like, "But is it a sin?" Right? She didn't let it go. And then Maria answers, and Maria says, "You know, I notice in Chinese commentators oftentimes will note that worrying is a sin. They'll say that. But I find that to be not very helpful. Because sometimes if you're already worrying, right, and now you just have one more thing that you're worried about. Oh, I'm sinning against the Lord, right? So it's not helpful to kind of note that. But then once again, this is like a joke, but the host was like, "But is it a sin or is it not a sin?" Right? And that's when I'm like, "Okay, I guess I have to answer now." Right? So I went and I said, "Well, it may be a sin, because there are these times when you realize that worrying is causing you to look inward. But our solution is always upward, because God is the one who answers." So yeah, it's true, there are times when it really is a sin. But then it's not so much my answer that did something for her. It did something to me. Because like when I said that, then I was like, "Man, then why am I worrying all this time?" That's pretty dumb, right? And there was this like conviction, and I think it's from the Holy Spirit, that said, "Aaron, now you got it." Like, it wasn't an audible voice, but it was this impression that I had that said, "Why don't you take those worries and instead turn them into prayers?" And it turned into a confession, and it turned into many different things that I just kind of laid out before the Lord. See, I think what God wants us to do is to recognize that he's in full control. And until we recognize him as God, ascribing him the glory he deserves, and until we confess our own inadequacies and our tendency to turn inward, there will never, ever be revival that begins. And it needs to start with each of us. Verses 8 and 9. "Remember the instruction you gave your servant Moses, saying, 'If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and obey my commands, then even if your exiled people are at the farthest horizon, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place I have chosen as a dwelling for my name.'" Here we're encouraged to pray according to God's promises. Nehemiah knew the promises of God and according to God's will and plan. And we would do well to pray and not give up, knowing that when we pray according to his will and according to God's plan, God will never write a check that you cannot cash. Dr. Helena Rosevere, missionary to the Congo, told the story of a mother on her mission station who died after giving birth to a premature baby. They tried to improvise the incubator, but the only hot water bottle that they had was beyond repair. So they prayed for the baby and for her little sister, who is now an orphan. Then one of the girls responded and prayed, "Dear God, please send a hot water bottle today. Tomorrow will be too late. And dear Lord, send a doll for her sister so she won't feel so lonely." Now that afternoon, a parcel arrived from England, and the children watched as they opened it. To their surprise, under some clothing was a hot water bottle. Immediately, the girl who had prayed dug deeper into the parcel. She was sure God would provide the doll she prayed for, and she was right. the Heavenly Father knew of the child's faith. 5 months before that morning prayer, he had led a woman's church group to include both of those specific items. Maybe for you, you've prayed many times for something. You've waited for the answer, but no answer has come. God knows your every need. Be assured, an answer will come. Pray and don't give up. So a person whom God uses is a person of compassion, and a person whom God uses is a person of prayer. Finally, the person whom God uses desires to serve. Verse 11, Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of this your servant, and to the prayer of your servants who delight in revering your name. Give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man. Nehemiah knew God wanted Jerusalem rebuilt. Nehemiah had an intense burden for Jerusalem to be rebuilt. And as we find out in the coming weeks, Nehemiah had the gifts and the skill set that was necessary to get Jerusalem rebuilt. But the only thing Nehemiah needed was the opportunity to rebuild Jerusalem. So here in verse 11, he prays for that opportunity to serve the Lord in this way. He prays for an opportunity to leave his life of comfort in order to go serve the Lord in rebuilding Jerusalem. Now, C.T. Studd is not a name that many of us will recognize today, but he is one of the Cambridge Seven, seven missionaries who left their lives of comfort in order to devote themselves to reaching the unreached in far-off lands and pioneers. They were pioneers in the modern missionary movement. Even before becoming a missionary, though, C.T. Studd was famous all throughout England because he was a phenomenal cricket player. Cricket was huge in England, continues to be huge. I don't understand why. Why would anyone? It doesn't matter. But did you know, like, those games last for, like, a whole day? Sorry. All right. So to be clear, he was super famous. If ESPN had coverage back then, he would be one of those players that they would cover even during his high school years. But then he just gave it all up, because he loved serving the Lord even more than he loved cricket. So he spent his life in Asia, China, India, and then in Africa, proclaiming the excellencies of Jesus. He had this saying, because people just could not wrap their minds around why he would throw away such a glorious future in England. And he said this, "Some wish to live within the sound of church or chapel bell. I want to run a rescue shop within a yard of hell." One of his biographers noted, C.T.'s life stands as some rugged Gibraltar, this rock, a sign to all succeeding generations that it is worthwhile to lose all this world can offer and stake everything on the world to come. His life will be an eternal rebuke to easygoing Christianity. He has demonstrated what it means to follow Christ without counting the cost and without looking back. C.T. Studd and Nehemiah, one and the same, wanted their lives to count for eternity. They didn't want to come to the end and have to wonder, why was I living? The cry of their hearts was the cry of Isaiah, "Here am I, Lord, send me." What about you? What would it look like for you to cry out, "Here am I, Lord, send me"? I invite us to bow our heads as we go to the Lord in prayer. I want you to just take a moment to pray to God before I close this out. Father in heaven, here am I, Lord, send me. We come knowing that you are worthy, that there's no one like you, and we want this short life to count. We know that nothing on this earth could ever satisfy us, that only you and you alone are worth living for. And so we pray that you would give us wisdom, that you would give us a heart of compassion, that you would make us a people of prayer, that we would live to serve you. Give us the ability to know how to do it well. Give us also the divine enablement so that as we go, we don't go alone, but we go with the power of Almighty God going before us and with us. So we're yours, Lord. Use us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Please stand for our song of response.
Good afternoon, First Baptist. It's a little bright here. Hope you're having a wonderful Sunday morning, and thank you so much for joining us for worship. And if you're tuning in at home, welcome. We're so happy to have you joining us this Sunday morning. I want to invite our ushers to come down the aisles for a moment. And if you're new to First Baptist, we want to extend a very warm welcome to you. Our ushers have a Connect card. And if you're new, just raise your hand. Our ushers will give you that Connect card. All you have to do is fill it out, and then at the end of service, you can take it over to our visitor center, which is to my left, right outside the double doors here, and someone will be here to tell you a little bit more about First Baptist, our ministries, our offerings, so on and so forth. So again, if you're new, raise your hand, fill out our Connect card, get to learn a little bit more about you, and you get to learn a little bit more about First Baptist, and you get a gift as a thank you for coming to First Baptist. Why don't we take a moment before we dive into announcements to rise and greet one another? So why don't we give each other a warm Sunday welcome? Now I know why it's so warm in First Baptist. It's not the heat. It's the love of the members. All right. As the talking whittles away for a quick moment, we got a few announcements to get through. So first things first, announcement that our men's retreat is coming up September 29th through October 1st. It'll be held at the Tuscarora Inn and Conference Center. The cost is going to be $177 to $295, depending on the lodging choice. And men, join us for a weekend packed with powerful teaching, inspiring worship, and fun activities, which includes axe throwing. It's in parentheses, so it's the only activity, I guess. So maybe there's a heavy emphasis on that activity. So if your wife has yelled at you for throwing the axe in the garage, come on down to the men's retreat. You can register at the email at the URL that's listed in your bulletin, tuscarora.org. I'm not going to read the rest of that, but if you need more information, you can contact Joe Cena and Drew Durant. Their emails are listed in the bulletin. You can also contact them if you need to coordinate transportation for the men's retreat. Today is the last day for Operation Backpack. If you brought your backpack, wonderful. If you didn't, sorry, you missed out. But if you did bring your backpack, hopefully it's full of supplies, you can drop that off in the lobby. There's a bin there for that. So today's the last day. Just a reminder also that we will have our monthly prayer meeting on Saturday, September 16th from 11 a.m. to 12:30 p.m. in the College and Career Room. Also, Grief Share is going to be picking up on September 7th. It will be meeting weekly on Thursdays from 7 p.m. to 9 p.m. This is a chance to offer help and encouragement after the death of a family member or a friend. You can attend at any point during this 13-week cycle. Each session is self-contained. You do not have to attend any specific session in sequence. So if you'd like to register or you need more information, you can contact you can email griefshare@fbcflushing.org, or you can email Anli Koo directly. Her email is listed in the bulletin. Coming soon, our missions conference, October 27th through the 29th. Our conference speaker is, and I apologize in advance for mispronouncing, Dr. Manohar James. This is obviously a great event that we always host yearly at FBC. One that always generates a lot of buzz, especially on that on the Saturday before the actual missions conference, the Sunday events, rather. That's when we usually have our international dinner where everybody dresses in their traditional garb. We bring food from our respective country of origin. It's just a great time of fellowship and community. So again, October 27th through the 29th. So mark your calendars if you plan on attending, especially the dinner, which will be on October 28th at 6 p.m. Young adult group will be meeting today after service at S304. Also, as a reminder, we always have our Monday noon prayer meetings on Zoom. This is a chance for us to pray for any prayer need that you have, great or small, no matter what it is. We want to pray for our First Baptist family. If you're interested in joining that, you can contact Pastor Aaron for more details. And then lastly, Brianna's here. We wanted to send off our best wishes to Brianna this Sunday as she is not going to be with us be participating as the English music director anymore. So let's send off Brianna with our prayers and every blessing in Christ as she follows the Lord's leading in her life. We're very thankful for your time as music director here at FBC. So Brianna, if you can stand, and we'll want to extend a special thank you to you. The rest of your announcements are in the bulletin, and I'd like to ask the ushers to come forward as we receive this morning's offering. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you so much for this Sunday morning. We thank you for all that you've done in our lives to foster growth in our lives. And Lord, we just thank you for today's sermon, and we thank you for the blessing that we received from Pastor Aaron today. Lord, I pray that we can take what we've learned, we can instill all those principles and improve our daily lives. And Lord, I pray that as we continue to develop in Christ, Lord, I pray that we would continue to learn from all these valuable lessons that are in the Bible and that we can continue to foster Christ-like strength and principles, Lord. We pray for our offering this morning. No matter how big or small our gift is, Lord, we wanted to extend our thanks to you. And I pray, Lord, that our offerings would be a display of how thankful we are of all that you've done in our lives. And Lord, we pray that all the gifts that we give today would be for the betterment of your kingdom. And we ask all this in your name. Amen.
My will and yours, a tug of war, but I'll stay yielded, I'll stay yielded. I will not dare to call you Lord if I don't mean it, if I don't mean it. Keep me tender and tethered to your decrees. Let my love be a covenant that I keep. I will obey. I will obey. Not because I have to, but because I love you, sweeter than honey on my lips is your teaching, is your teaching. Show me the way, I'll walk in it. I will, Jesus, I will, Jesus. Be the light and the lamp that my will follow. Keep the eyes of my heart on the narrow road. I will obey. I will obey. Not because I have to, but because I love you, till every fiber of my being cries, yes, God. And I will follow where you're leading, yes, God. If none go with me, still my answer is, yes, God, yes, God, yes, God. I will obey. I will obey. I will. Not because I have to, but because I love you. I will obey. I will obey. Not because I have to, but because I love you. I love you. I really, really love you. I trust you. I trust you, Jesus, I do.
Thank you.
Thank you so much for that. So at this time, I want to give Brianna an opportunity to say a few words to the congregation, and then we're going to pray for her also.
So I just wanted to thank you all. My time here has been a blessing, and it has had more profound of an impact than I had realized. You all have such a heart of worship, and you are such a beautiful group of people, and it has been such a blessing to just worship with you every week these past 10 months, so thank you.
So, Brianna, I'm going to look this way, but I'm like talking to you. Oh, no, I'll do this. I think it'll work. Yeah. So I think I know I speak for everyone that we are going to miss you. We appreciate not only your beautiful voice, not only your leadership of the worship team throughout these 10 months, but also just your Abrahamic faith, the fact that, you know, you follow God and you continue to follow him wherever he takes you. And as we say goodbye, a gospel goodbye is never a permanent thing. It's more of a see you later. Mm-hmm. And so we're grateful for that. I also want to invite the worship team to come up. They cooked up something and it's just, yeah, don't worry. Can you come up a little faster, everybody? Okay. Did you want to say something? Okay, go ahead.
Well, Brianna, it's been a pleasure having you as our leader here and just teaching us a deeper heart of worship. We thank you for everything you brought, for your talent, for your wisdom, for your direction, and we will be forever praying for you. And like Pastor Aaron said, it'll be kind of like a see you later. And just as a small gift for all of what you've done, we just want to present this card to you from all of us here in the worship team.
Let's all rise and pray for Biri. Let's all rise and pray for Brianna. I can pronounce your name, okay. And then we'll go right into the benediction. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we commit Brianna to you, and we give thanks for how you have molded her and how you continue will mold her and lead her. We pray that you would shower her with every blessing in Christ, that you would lead her on, and that she would serve you faithfully and with great joy, trusting in you and knowing of your goodness every single moment. So be her help, be her strength, be her rock in turbulent waters, and in times of peace, enable her to know that you alone are God. Now, I'll receive the benediction. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face toward you and give you peace. Amen.
Please join us in our closing song.
I'll praise in the valley, praise on the mountain. I'll praise when I'm sure, praise when I'm doubting. I'll praise when outnumbered, and praise when surrounded. I'm
praise, 'cause you're faithful.